Father, we praise and glorify your good name. We thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that your word tells us that your Holy Spirit will teach us all things. And so may we understand, Father, even a subject tonight that is not a part of your word, but a part of history and culture that we need to understand, Father, so that we can relate your word to our lives in these days. We will give you praise in the marvelous, wonderful name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. You should have the revised chapter, Islam, an overview of beginnings, beliefs, and history. And last week, we went over the beginning of Islam with Muhammad's revelation from the angel Gabriel in the year 610 while he was on a spiritual retreat. We talked about the fact that the Quran is the content of that revelation and that Muhammad received the revelation in one night, and then over the next 23 years he disclosed that revelation as needs arise, as questions came up. He would sort of have remembrances of the revelation, and those revelations were spoken and by Muhammad and his followers at that time. They memorized what Muhammad said, and then Muhammad died in 610 and not 610. I'm sorry, 632 A.D. And the Quran was then put in writing, in written form, by those that followed him in the couple of 3 years after his death. Last week we briefly talked about the Sunnah, S-U-N-N-A-H. That's on page 4. And the Hadith, the Sunnah and the Hadith are the traditions, the collections of sayings about Muhammad, and the Sunnah, or sometimes called the customs, really is a collection of the customs of Islam in the early days and then added to in different Islamic groups or studies. We talked about the beginning of the Islamic era when Muhammad left Mecca to go to Medina. That was in the year 622 A.D., and that sort of began the Muslim era, began their calendar. We talked about the importance of Ummah last week, community. We talked about the importance that there is no such thing as separation of church and state for Islam, that there is just Islam, that many of the Muslim countries have the Quran as their constitution, and unlike the West, where we religiously, in fact, separate church and state, it's the opposite of that in most Islamic countries. We had talked about jihad in the weeks before last week, and so I'm not going to go over that again, except to talk with you about sort of the practical aspect of jihad. And I'm on page 6 now. This is really where we begin tonight. We talked about how the Quran speaks about jihad. We talked about how Islamic scholars, like, for example, Bernard Lewis, says that predominantly jihad had a military meaning throughout Islamic history, throughout the Sunnah and the Hadith. And so, and that's partly against some pro-Islam views that say that jihad does not mean war, but has sort of a different context. And so we challenge that view. And you see on page 6, you see in the Quran, Surah 9, 4, and 8, the different verses that speak about jihad. Okay, but now what I want to do is in the paragraph, the heading called Subsistence Through Jihad. Yes, Pete. Okay, somebody throw me a pencil or a pen. Who's got a pencil or a pen? Okay, where'd you say, Pete?
Line 9.
Of page what?
6.
Line 9, okay. What is it? And the fate. Oh, foe, yeah. Okay, thanks. Fate of the vanquished. All right, very good. Okay, look at subsistence through jihad. Okay, here, we talk about the fact that jihad means holy war, and it does. And we talked about that jihad really was the unending struggle of Islam to convert the world to Islam, and that it's not a battle cry just for the beginning of Islam through Muhammad's day, but it's a continuation to the end of time, and that's the holy war aspect. That's what we talked about in Daniel. We saw that in Daniel 7, Daniel 2, Revelation 12. But then there's the practical aspect of jihad. Okay, now think about it for a moment. Muhammad preached the Quran. And what he did was somehow, amazingly, Muhammad was able to unite Bedouin desert tribes under one banner, so to speak. Okay? Now, what did those Bedouin tribes, what did they do? What was their livelihood? Attacked caravans. Why did they attack the caravans? For booty. For their wealth. For the property. And so these Arab warriors, we talk about jihad and we talk about holy war, and that is an aspect of jihad, but the more practical aspect of jihad was that it was a way to steal property. I mean, the Islamic era began, when they left Mecca to Medina, there were like 200 people in that group. That was really the first group of Muslims. Well, what do you think 200 people did for food? And you know, what do you think 200 people did? I mean, it wasn't like they were forming a commune or something. You know, the practical reality is, and you know, they were like, I mean, I don't have anything that I've read that tells us how many of that 200 were men and how many of them were women and children. But I can assure you that the men, you know, didn't start farming when Muhammad converted them to Islam. So what you've got is you've got a large community, say a large, I mean, you have a 200-person community, Islamic community, and they got to live. So jihad, attacking the caravans that went en route to Mecca, became a part of their livelihood. That became how they survived. Subsistence was the very practical effort that required jihad. And what happened was that they were very successful. They were so successful it surprised them. And what it did was that it caused the people of Medina. See, what happened was they left Mecca. This is the Hijra, the beginning. They left Mecca to Medina. When they got to Medina, most of Medina was made of Jewish people and Arabians. And so they get to Medina, and the Jews didn't just welcome them with open arms and say, hey, yeah, come on in. We'll convert from Judaism to Islam. But what happened was that they were very successful. And in their wars against the Meccan caravans, and people of Medina, the Jews of Medina, those of pagan other deities, they thought it's a pretty good deal to be a part of that booty distribution, so they started joining Muhammad. Okay, and then what happened was, those who didn't join, there came a point that those who didn't join in Medina, and I don't have this in here now, but they just, the Muslims killed them, cut their heads off. Of the Jewish men, like 800 men who they decapitated, who did not follow Islam. And then once that occurred, then all of Medina was pretty much Muslim. Now, the key battle was a battle called the Battle of Badr on page 7. And this Fregosi guy, and this statement is not an exaggeration, because I've read similar statements about this battle. This was like the key battle that Muhammad waged against a Meccan caravan, and this caravan was like, it was a huge caravan, and in the top of the page, Fregosi says, the Badr victory gave Muhammad great standing amidst the Medinese, that's the people of Medina. The victors captured 150 camels, 10 horses, a considerable amount of merchandise, and 70 Meccans, most of whom were ransomed for 1,000 to 4,000 dirhams apiece. So basically what happened was Muhammad's men captured these 70 Meccans, and then they ransomed them back to the people of Mecca. You got the picture? Okay, so subsistence was really a big part of the Islamic movement. Subsistence and jihad, it wasn't because these Muslim desert tribesmen so much wanted to convert everybody to Islam. They wanted property. And Islam was the banner under which they went to war. Okay? We together? I mean, that's sort of the human side of things. Okay, let's go down to the Ten Companions. Bottom of page 7. Now, if you do any reading on the early days of Islam, you will come across the term companions, and you will have it capitalized. It'll be capitalized with a capital C. You know, for the longest time, you know, I would read the word companions, and I would see it was capitalized, and I couldn't figure out so much what it was. I just assumed it was just, the group that really was with Muhammad in the early days and then even continued after that. Well, part of that is true. But where it takes on a specific meaning is that there were actually 10 men who were Muhammad's closest friends. They were like his counsel. They were his early converts. They were sometimes people of influence and sometimes they weren't. But they were his 10 companions, and they ended up being very important in terms of the future of Islam. I mentioned that they memorized the Quran and the Hadith, or memorized the Quran, and part of memorizing the Quran, they were the ones who actually transmitted it because it was written down after Muhammad's death. You see their names on the bottom of page 7, and I'm just going to highlight a few of these. The first guy is Abu Bakr. He actually ends up being the first caliph of Islam, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. The next one is a guy by the name of Umar. He was the second caliph of Islam. Then Uthman, he was the third caliph of Islam, and Ali, he's the fourth. So these 10, and then you see the rest of them. I'm not going to go over the others, but there none of the other 10 were actually caliphs. But look at the source that I've quoted in the middle of page 8. This is how one Muslim historian describes these 10 men, which he refers to as the precious pearls. He says, the companions were horsemen by day and spent their evenings in worship. They were people of prayer, fasting, charity, kindness, and truthfulness. They were chaste, sincere, and pious. They were people who knew self-control of mind, body, and temper. They did not go about feeding their lusts. They went about instead feeding the hungry. All of these things are jihad. When the call for jihad, meaning war or struggle, was proclaimed, the companions readily sacrificed everything, their wealth, their lives, and they left their families behind. The fear of death was not an issue, for they knew no better reason or way to die than in fighting to uphold Muslims' rights or Islamic values. And this is the true meaning of the testimony. And there's the Arabic phrase, none has a right to be worshipped but Allah, is what that phrase means. In return for their loyalty to the cause, Allah bestowed on them true happiness and paradise. These 10 are would be likened to who from a Christian perspective? Who would you guess? Disciples, right. Now, to me, I've mentioned this to you before. Do you recall anything that I said that was significant about these 10? That's who I think it is. It's the 10 horns of Daniel 7. But we'll talk about that another night. But just keep that packed away for your further reference. Okay, page 8 again. Now, the successor to Muhammad, the first caliph of Islam. Okay, caliph, you will hear that term frequently mentioned. And what it literally means is simply successor. What happened was that Muhammad, okay, he got his revelation in the year 610. What happened then was up through the year 632, and well, he got the revelation in 610. What's the next significant year for Islam? Yeah, it's somebody. Yeah, when they went from Mecca to Medina. That's the year 622, which is the beginning of the Islamic era. Okay? That's really when we would say Islam started. Now, Muhammad died 10 years later. He only led Islam for 10 years, basically. So he dies in 632. Now, with the death of Muhammad, there are no more revelations. There's no more explanation of what Muhammad received in the cave in the year 610, because Muhammad was the only one that received it. Okay? Now, in the 10 years that Muhammad led Islam, what's happened is the entire Arabian Peninsula has come under the rule of Islam. Mecca, Medina, all at this point, all of the Arabian Peninsula is under Muhammad's leadership. And now he dies suddenly and unexpectedly, complaining of a headache. In the arms of his favorite wife, Aisha. Oh, he had many other wives. Huh? Oh, yes, certainly. Yes. Many wives. So what do you think happened when Muhammad died unexpectedly at the year 632 relative to Islam? Power struggle, certainly. Confusion. You know, they've conquered these lands, and they're under Islamic rule. They have been leaders appointed for each area. And now, what do you think would be likely to happen given the origin of the people groups that make up Islam at that point? They're all Bedouin desert warriors, clans. Huh? Rivalry. They just split all up again. You know, they came under Muhammad. Under Muhammad, they were united. That's the concept of Ummah. Okay? They're under Muhammad. They're united. And now united as one group, they were able to have victory in war. Well, this successor, the first successor, was of immense importance to Muhammad. I mean, not to Muhammad. He's dead. But to Islam. Because this man has somehow got to follow Muhammad. He doesn't have the benefit of having a revelation every time he needs one to calm his troops, which is exactly what happened with Muhammad. Okay? Anytime there was some kind of problem that came up, Muhammad would, oh, I remember this revelation. I remember what the angel told me to do. You know, and what he would do is he would, at that point, at that moment, he'd have his revelation. Everybody'd know what to do and follow it. And because everywhere they went, they were, you know, killing and winning the wars and so forth, they were content to follow Muhammad. Well, now he's dead. So you got a major crisis at hand. And so this first person to follow Muhammad, the first caliph of Islam, was very, very important. What happened was there were two individuals on page 9, two individuals that were the two to be considered. One was this man by the name of Abu Bakr. The second one was Ali bin Abi Talib. Now, Abu Bakr was a close friend of Muhammad's. He was an early convert from the Quraysh tribe of Mecca, which was Muhammad's tribe. And he was the gentleman. He actually was Muhammad's companion on the trip from Mecca to Medina in the year 622. What happened is the 200 people left Mecca to Medina first. Then about 2 weeks later, Abu Bakr and Muhammad they came down separately. So there's no question that Abu Bakr was very important as a part of one of these 10 companions. Okay, so he was the natural choice. He was an older man. He was the father of Muhammad's favorite wife, Aisha, the one whose arms he died in. Okay? So he's one choice. He's one possible choice. The other one is Ali. Okay? Ali has the distinction of what? Anybody remember? We've talked about Ali. What is his distinction relative to all other Muslims in that day and time? Nope, they were all violent. As were, you know, most all people groups in that area of the world at that point. So it's not like Islam was uniquely violent in that day and time. I don't want to communicate that, because they weren't. Everybody was. What was the distinguishing factor for Ali, though? That's close. Foster child. What else? Blood. He was the only male blood relative of Muhammad. He was the first cousin of Muhammad. And because he was a blood relative, many of the Muslims felt that through Muhammad's blood, his heirs, the promise of Allah passed through the bloodline of Muhammad. And if you were not in that bloodline, you should not be the successor, the caliph, a caliph. And so those were the two choices.
That's a Shiite belief as well.
You're jumping ahead. But we'll get to that next. So the first successor, the first caliph, was between Abu Bakr and Talib, Ali Talib. Just call him Ali. And Ali was also very young. And because he was very young compared to Abu Bakr, it was thought by the majority of the Muslims that Abu Bakr was the better choice. It would be more likely to continue the sect of continue the religion of Islam and continue the war and the conquest and so forth. And so Abu Bakr was chosen. Okay? So that's very important. Because what happens is that becomes the root of the eventual divide between Sunni and Shiite. Okay? So does anybody have any questions about the first caliph, why and wherefore, so to speak? Will you gather on that? Okay, let's go to the next section, the rightly guided caliphs. Now, I mentioned to you a moment ago, I mentioned the names of those 10 companions. Now, you'll notice in on page 9, there is what Sunni Islam calls the rightly guided caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali. They're rightly guided in the sense that Sunni Islam believes that these four were legitimate Muhammad successors from the standpoint of two primary thrusts. One was their military leadership, just leadership gifts. And the other was sort of the political. So in other words, on the one hand, they were political and military leaders, and the other, they were also spiritual leaders. So Sunni Islam calls them the rightly guided caliphs. Now, it's interesting. I want you to notice how each one of them died. Abu Bakr died in the second year of his caliphate. Caliphate means his, like, you know, presidency, so to speak. Okay? He just died of natural death. He led for only 2 years, and in that two-year period of time, what Abu Bakr was able to do was he was able to bring the splinter groups, all these Bedouin tribes who, when Muhammad died, sort of flew the coop. Abu Bakr was able to bring them back in. The way he did them, if you didn't come, he'd cut your head off. I mean, that's the way he did it. You either come back or we're going to kill you. So anyway, Abu Bakr died in the second year. Then Umar. Umar was murdered by a Persian captive, a Persian slave. He was caliph for 10 years. Uthman was murdered by a group of Arab soldiers who believed that they had been double-crossed by Uthman and his clan, the Umayyads. Okay, now, Uthman, this third caliph, he was a part of the Umayyad clan of Islam. Okay? And this clan, what he would do... Yes, Jan. Yeah, you're right. Thank you very much. Uthman was murdered. Yeah, y'all keep some alert eyes for me. Continue to do that. What happened was Uthman favored his own clan when it came to appointing them as governors and leaders of the conquered lands. And because Uthman favored his clan, then the other Arabian soldiers got jealous. And so what they did is a group of them murdered Uthman. Okay? So we got Umar who's murdered, we got Uthman who's murdered, and here comes Ali. He's the key name. What happens with Ali is this. Ali was one of the four caliphs, the rightly guided caliphs. I'm getting ahead of myself, I think. Wait a minute. And let me see. Wait just a second. Okay, so all right, here's what happened with Ali. In each, remember I told you that Ali and Abu Bakr were the first choices for caliph? You notice Ali doesn't show up to the fourth caliph? So wouldn't it make sense that every time they had a successor to choose, Ali's name would come up? That's what happened. Ali, remember, was the only blood relative of Muhammad. He was passed over a total of three times. He finally became caliph on the fourth chance, okay? And he became caliph because Uthman had been murdered. Okay, Judy, can you help Judy Baylor? Judy, can you help this lady for us, please? Okay, Lord David, let me explain this, and I'll answer your question next. Okay, what happened was Uthman was murdered by this group of Arab warriors. And so here's what happened. Ali sort of steps into his shoes, and he succeeds Uthman. And what happens is the people, some of the people who were the followers of Uthman wanted Ali to go against these people that had killed Uthman. Well, Ali wouldn't do it. And so this is sort of long and complicated, and I can't find out exactly where it is in my book right now, but so I'm a little ahead of myself or behind myself. I'm not sure which. But here's what happens. Okay, the followers of Uthman go against the followers of Ali, and one of the followers of Uthman is a gentleman by the name of Muawiyah. Muawiyah. Muawiya. And, okay, yeah, he's on page 10. Okay, let me just finish this rightly guided business. Basically, these are the four that Sunni Islam only considers rightly guided, legitimate caliphs. The caliphs that followed, Sunni Islam doesn't even consider them as rightly guided. They were so bloodthirsty. This Muawiyah guy, I mean, he's bad. I mean, he takes all the rest of them, makes them look like, you know, lambs. And so even Sunni Islam doesn't, I mean, they recognize the other caliphs as caliphs, but not as legitimate successors to Muhammad because they didn't have any spiritual, there were no spiritual roots. They had no spirit, there was nothing godly about them from the standpoint of Allah. Okay, we together on that? Now, I got two hands. First, let me get Lord David, and then I'll talk about the divide.
So Ali is the first cousin and also the father-in-law of Muhammad.
I'm sorry, say that again.
The first part is, so the
He is the first cousin of Muhammad and the only blood relative of Muhammad. Son-in-law. Also, yes, also son-in-law. I'm not sure about that, Lloyd David. I just know they were. Okay. Okay, Linda, Lloyd David, let me let you hold that thought. Let me pick up Linda's question then. That's a good question. That's a really good question. He just was. You know, there are different reasons given. I remember reading something about Ali seemed to have a short temper. He didn't look like a leader. He was a very short, and pudgy man. And they just didn't see him as a leader. And so he kept, even though he was the only blood relative, the companions, okay, this group, they kept passing Ali over. And what ends up happening is they never accept, the Sunnis never accept Ali. What happens is, and that's now where we go to the dividing event in Islamic history. You know, you say, okay, why do the Sunnis hate the Shiites? And why do the Shiites hate the Sunnis? Here's where it is right here. It is Ali and those who oppose Ali. That's where its root. It goes all the way back to who's supposed to be the top dog after Muhammad.
It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that a Shiite, well, they can call themselves that, killed Ali.
I'm sorry, say that again.
Someone from Ali's own tribe.
Yeah. Yeah, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Hold that thought just 1 second. Okay, the dividing event in Islamic history. Okay, what happens is, okay, Ali's passed over. Uthman is accused of nepotism. He's murdered. And Muawiyah. Here's what happened. Muawiyah, who is of Uthman's clan, he rises to demand that the men who killed Uthman be held accountable. And Ali won't do it. And so the next thing that happens is there's this stalemate between the two groups. And Muawiyah's group is against Ali's group, and now you really sort of got Sunnis and Shiites. At this point, they don't have that name, though. They're not named Sunnis and Shiites at this point. They're all Muslims. And so Ali and Muawiyah have sort of a battle, and there's no clear victor. And the next thing that happens, though, is that from Ali's own tribe, from his own followers, a group rise up, a clansman from within Ali's own camp stabs him while he is at prayer in a mosque at Kufa. And I don't have this in my text, but the reason why this man stabs Ali is because the woman that married him, who agreed to marry him, would only marry him if he agreed to kill Ali. And so, in return for that promise, for that woman's marriage, he kills Ali. Only if the man would kill Ali. Yeah. That was a condition for marriage, that the man had to kill Ali. And so he did. Well, I don't know. Okay, so here we go. Now, here's the next thing that happens. Is Ali, remember what we said was that the two conditions the two opposing views for caliph was really the consensus view, which was Abu Bakr, and then the bloodline view. Okay, so Ali's assassinated. So the followers of Ali would only accept someone who was a descendant of Ali to lead them, because you got to have bloodlines, right? Ali has two sons. Their names are Hassan and Hussein. We're on the middle of page 10, and they both are sons of Ali and Fatima, Muhammad's daughter. Hassan initially succeeds his father as caliph, but then Muawiyah forces him to cede his position as caliph, or he's going to kill him. So Hassan gives up the caliphate, and he dies, and he is poisoned by his wife, who had received a promise of marriage from Yazid, Muawiyah's son. Does this not sound like a soap opera? That's what happened. You know, Hassan's wife poisons him, and she does it because Muawiyah's son, who's now dead, and Muawiyah's successor is Yazid, and Yazid says he'll marry the woman if she poisons Hassan, and she does. I can't understand what you said. Well, I don't know how to answer that. You know, the Arabian Peninsula is a land of the desert, Arab desert, yes, Pete?
Vikings in the year 1000 gave what's now the British Isles and raped to let everybody in sight.
Yeah, I mean, you're right. I mean, all through history, humanity has been this way. It's not just the Arabians. It's not. And the Crusades did that too. Not to the degree, but they did. So, unfortunately, it's the sin of man. So, anyway, here's what happens next. We have Yazid, who's Muawiyah's son, and we have now the other son of Ali, who is Hussein. So we got Yazid and Hussein. Now, at this point, we still don't have the total split between Sunni and Shiite. Here's how that happens. Yazid is in a place called Kufa, and they send for Hussein to come and free them from Yazid. And they promised Ali's son, Hussein, that, I know these names got to be going all around your head, they are in mine anyway. And so they promised Hussein that they will help him. So what happens is Hussein sets off from, I'm not sure, I think he was in Mecca or Medina one, I'm not sure, but he sets off with a group of that includes 18 of his family members and about 60 or 70 warriors. They go to Kufa, and they're surrounded by Muawiyah's force or Yazid's force. And Hussein's force is maybe 80 men. 80 people, and Yazid's is 4,000. And the people of Kufa back out. So you got 80 men against 4,000. What Yazid does is he surrounds them, cuts off all their water. They begin to die of thirst. And if you look at the bottom of page 10, here's what happens. With his six-month-old son, Ali Asghar, in his hands, the imam, Hussein, cried out to the enemy, that would be Yazid, that as this innocent babe had defiled none, at least he should be spared and a little water given to him to allay his thirst. But the reply was an arrow shot at the child's neck, which pinned it to his father's arm. After returning the cruelly murdered child to its sorrowing mother's arms, who then sang a mournful mother's lament over her dead child, the imam, this would be Hussein, returned to pay the last of the sacrifice with his own blood. Arrow after arrow followed, piercing his body into a sieve until, when the aged Eman fell from his horse, his body did not touch the ground, but was held off the ground by the arrows that were sticking out of his body. Shamer, one of the Umayyad soldiers, who has earned everlasting shame for himself, after deriding the fallen hero, cut off his head. Rukayya, Hussein's young daughter, weeps over the death of her father, whose head is then brought into her presence, whereupon she falls upon it moaning and sobbing until she too dies of sorrow, prostrate over the severed head. And Hussein's men are butchered. Okay? Now, this event, dated October the 10th, 680 A.D., marks the final divide between Sunni and Shiite Islam. It's the battle called the Battle of Karbala. You have heard of that place if you've listened to anything on television about Iraq. Okay? Just this past October, Sunnis killed Shiites who were commemorating this event. Every single year, Shiites remember the Battle of Karbala and Hussein's martyrdom. In fact, it is compared to the suffering of Jesus Christ on behalf of Christianity. They do passion plays throughout the year. Shiites do, commemorating the death of Hussein. And what they do is they act out the butchery that occurred on Hussein's warriors and his family on that day. And so what's happened is every single year this tape is played over and over and over again in the minds of the Shiites. And so that has caused the hatred of Shiites and Sunnis. Okay, here's where the names come from. If you look at page 11, the second paragraph, last couple sentences, it says, the followers of Ali became known as Shiites or Shias, okay, which basically means partisans of Ali. Shias, partisans of Ali, okay, helpers of Ali, followers of Ali. The followers of Muhammad's customs became known as Sunnis. Okay? Remember I talked to you a minute ago about the Sunnah? Okay? Followers of the customs are called Sunni. Those 10 companions. Okay? They were not Shiites. The only one that ended up being a Shiite was Ali. The rest of them were Sunnis, who followed the customs. They followed the consensus. They didn't follow the bloodline. Bloodline means Ali. Bloodlines mean Shiite. Customs, traditions of the companions mean Sunni. Battle of Karbala, you trace it all the way back to Abu Bakr and Ali. That's where the roots of it begin. And it sort of comes to a head at the Battle of Karbala in the butchery by Muslims against Muslims. And it's all about who's supposed to be the caliph, because you see, it was about Hussein being caliph or Yazid being caliph. And so it was basically kill or be killed. And Hussein's men were just drastically outnumbered. And Hussein was actually warned by his own people not to go against Muawiyah or Yazid, but he refused. Okay? You got that? All you got to remember is the Battle of Karbala. That's Sunni and Shiite. That's where you break. That's the breach. The butchery of the Sunnis over the Shiites. And remember, the Sunnis are 90% of Islam. The Shiites are 10%. And so throughout history, the Sunnis have always persecuted the Shiites. Always.
You say the Sunnis are the
largest? Yes. By far, 90% of Muslims are Sunni. Correct. No, wait, no. Let me think about that. Most of the population of Iran is Shiite. 90% of the population of Iran is Shiite. In terms of, see, Saddam Hussein was Sunni. He was Sunni. And I believe that 60% were Shiite of Baghdad, you're right, of Iraq. Yeah, you're right. Yes. Okay. Got it? Yes, ma'am? Yeah, where is it? Where? Oh, yeah. Thank you. Prostate. Oh, yeah. Okay. Prostate gland over the severed head. Okay. Okay. I hope not. One of my day's coming, though. I know. I can't hear you, Dave. I'm sorry. I could not agree with you more. But whether or not we were welcome or not doesn't mean that the mess is not going to be there or here. See, that to me is another whole subject that we're not going to get on. But I will just say, let's suppose we pulled out today from Iraq. If you think that Islam is going to just say, oh, go ahead, guys, we'll see you later. No problem. Have a nice day. Yeah, don't count on it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing this. Anyway, let's keep going. Page 11, imam. Now, that's not a misspelled word. It is I-M-A-M, imam. Now, what happens is, following the Battle of Karbala, we have the split between the Sunnis and the Shiites, and the Shiites no longer accept, at this point, see, they no longer accept the first three caliphs of Islam as legitimate successors to Muhammad. They consider those first three caliphs as usurpers, and Ali as the only true, rightly guided caliph, who they now refer to as an imam. All right, now, for the imam, there were two tests that had to be met for someone to be considered the spiritual leader slash successor of Muhammad. The first one is he had to be a blood relative. Basically, that means he had to be a descendant of Ali, which then meant he had to be a descendant of Hussein, because Hussein was the only one who had any surviving male children. So the second test, though, was the individual had to be designated as the next imam by the predecessor imam. Okay, so for example, let's suppose I'm the first imam. Let's suppose I'm Ali. What I would have to do is I would have to say, this is the next imam that follows me at my death, Hussein. And then Hussein, before he died, would have to say, okay, my son, suppose he had four sons, my son, whatever, is now the next imam of Shiite Islam. Okay, that's called designation, or it's called Nas, N-A-S-S. And we might liken it to the doctrine of apostolic succession within the Catholic Church, meaning that Peter was the rock of the church. Placed his hands on the priest that followed him, and that priest and the next priest and the next priest, everybody's, you pass down the blessings of God through Simon Peter. Okay, that's the doctrine of apostolic succession. Pete.
The imam Khomeini that ran the show in Iran when they took over the embassy and held their prostitutes.
Mm-hmm.
He was an imam.
Mm-hmm. Yes and no. Yes and no. Well, because what happens for Shiite Islam is they only had 12 imams, okay? They only had 12. And the 13th is, I'm sorry, the 12th imam became the hidden imam. What he did is in the year 939 AD, is he went into hiding rather than being killed by the Sunnis. It's what's called occultation, O-C-C-U-L-T-A-T-I-O-N, occultation. But basically, it means hiding. And Shiites believe, Twelvers believe, that he never died. and he lives in perpetuity in hiding. In the same way, for example, or close to what we might consider as the Holy Spirit. That means that for 12er Islam, 12er Shiite Islam, there is not a current imam in the sense of the spiritual leader. Okay? Now, let me clarify one thing. A lot of what I understand is that the imam has different terms. Like, for example, a local mosque might have a local imam. And what he would do is he would lead prayers. That's not the same thing as the imam with a capital I in this sense as a successor to Muhammad. Okay? And what happened is Shiite Islam, we're out of time. We just may need to stop here because this is complicated. But Shiite Islam, remember, is all concerned about bloodline. That's the key, bloodline. Bloodline and designation. So what happens is there becomes confusion about whether or not the current imam, who he chose to be the next one. And so some followers of Shiite Islam think that, okay, it was actually such and such. And the next group says, no, it wasn't that one, it was this one. And so then you have sects within Shiite Islam called seveners and twelvers and fivers. Okay? All of it's about who's supposed to be the successor. It's amazing. Everything, all the divides in Islam is about who's supposed to be in charge. It's amazing. Okay? But I see I'll come right to you. Okay, so you got primarily, you got twelvers who represent 90% of Shiite Islam, seveners who represent 10% of Shiite Islam, you know, plus or minus 2 or 3% for the other sects. And each one of the sects are sects because of who they accept as imams. Khomeini was not an imam, but, okay, what happens is this hidden imam, he goes into hiding. He doesn't appear until Allah commands him to appear, and when he appears and returns as Al-Mahdi. Okay? Al-Mahdi is the Islamic equivalent of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What would we call that? Antichrist. You will find that almost everything within Islam has an opposing view. It's an opposition to Christianity. Okay, all right. And very violent, right. Now, Khomeini was thought to be the hidden imam returned as Al-Mahdi. But obviously, that was wrong because he died. So you see why I'm saying yes and no. Okay? Okay, what we'll do is we'll end right there, and we'll talk some more about seveners and twelvers. And as a hint, if you look at Revelations chapter 17. Okay, now let me just split one little point here. I said you have seveners and you have twelvers. Okay? Seveners consider the five caliphs succeeding their seventh as fallen. And the reason why they consider them as fallen, they don't qualify because the seventh imam was not designated by the six. Okay? So they consider the five after the seventh as fallen. Okay, here's what Revelation 13 says. It says, the beast has seven heads, five are fallen. Okay? Now, here's the way that is normally interpreted. Seven heads minus five equals two. So everybody's looking for two. Who could these two be? Or suppose you looked at it a different way. Suppose you look at it this way. Seven heads, five are fallen. Seven plus five equals 12. Twelver Shiite Islam, which would say that the Antichrist as an individual is going to come through the Twelver sect of Islam.
So is this terminology, Twelvers and Seveners and Fivers, is that a South Carolina rendition?
No, that's not a South Carolina rendition. That is, unless you consider Shiite Islam south of Sunni, but anyway. No, that's Twelvers, that's the term. Now, Seveners are also called Ismailis, I-S-M-A-I-L-I, because Ismail is their seventh, and they don't recognize the next five. But no, they're called Twelvers and they're called Seveners, Twelvers or Ismailis. Shiite Islam, all the Twelvers are predominantly Iran. Okay, remember what I just said a minute ago? I said, it's what we're saying is that the Antichrist is going to come from Twelver Islam. That happens to be the predominant faith of Iran. Lord David.
What you just said about the horns, how can that be since Revelation was written several hundred years before all of this happened?
That's why we call it prophecy. Right? I mean, Daniel 7 was written long before the Greeks defeated Persia. That's why we call it prophecy. That's what prophecy is. It's a foretelling of a future event in mystical form. What Revelations 13 and 17 are is they are riddles. They are literally riddles for us to follow. Oh, I'm so sorry. I've been trying to. You just been holding your hand up there patiently. I told you I'd come back to you, and I didn't. Okay, Ken.
Is there an explanation that's been given why the 12th Shiite Imam has immortality?
No. But Shiites believe that their Imams are sinless, infallible, perfect, and there is a sect of Shiite Islam that believes them to be divine. But the 12th, who is the hidden imam, who they give immortality as to why he was, other than the fact that they say he went into hiding. And you know, now Shiites are more mystical than Sunnis. Sunnis, they follow the Quran specifically and the Hadith, and whereas Shiites, they have, there's a lot of mysticism in the sense that their leaders, which are called ulama, they're ulama, that they have revelations, and through those revelations they would come up with the immortality of the 12th imam. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we honor and praise you and glorify your name. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the only Messiah. Now bless us as we go our separate ways. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.